All right, Exodus chapter 25. We're launching into a section of Exodus tonight, chapters 25 through 30, that record the instructions for building the tabernacle. And I noticed a couple of weeks ago on Facebook that several of my friends were starting to hit this point in scripture in their, you know, their read through the Bible in a year, starting on January 1st reading program. I'm on a different schedule altogether myself, so I didn't hit it at that point, but I noticed several of them hitting it. And I realized this is one of those sections where people frequently sort of bog down in their, you know, they're reading through Genesis. They read their three, four chapters every day. They get to Exodus. It's going pretty well. And then somewhere in the middle of Exodus, things start to slow down. And if they make it through that, a lot of times it's Leviticus that gets them. But I want to read you an example of one of those, because I think it's, if I can find it, here we go. I want to read you an example of a post that a friend of mine made on Facebook as she was getting to this. And it won't embarrass her, because I don't think anybody here knows her. I'd be shocked if anybody did. And knowing her wouldn't faze her anyway. She wouldn't care. So, but I'm still not going to use her name. So she says, and this is on February 6th, "Oh Lord, have mercy. I've once again hit that part of Exodus where the dimensions and details of the tabernacle construction go on for several chapters. This is the problem with reading the Bible in a year. You know you're going to hit these dry spots every time at exactly the same day." She goes on and asks if anybody can point to some good visualizations or anything like that of the tabernacle. And she gets a couple of suggestions. I have to apologize, even though Ray suggested that I have something like that, I haven't found anything that I actually like. And besides that, I'm not real good at bringing in the pictures and the PowerPoints and all that. So maybe as we go on, I'll be able to find some things like that. But this week, you'll have to deal just with this. I think I'm better with language and with literary structure and all that anyway. So I'll bring those things in and we can let YouTube or, I don't know, Google image searches show you some different artistic renderings. By way of like introducing, I should have said this before I read her post, understand we're not talking about, you know, a new young Christian who, you know, it's like, oh, I'm supposed to read my Bible. I guess I'll do it. You know, she's a serious Christian. She's an intelligent young woman. She is somebody that she studies theology. She doesn't just sort of do her Bible reading every morning. So this is a common problem when hitting these chapters, but I don't think it has to be. Speaking of structure, though, since I said I would be more focused on structure, let me introduce a little bit of the structure by reading one of the responses she got. One of her friends responds, the worst part is that after you slog through the part where God gives the detailed plan, you get the description of them following that exact plan. You have to read it twice. And she's right. You know, this is chapters 25 through 30. Then we get, you know, a few chapters of the golden calf incident. And then in, I think it's chapter 35 through the end of the book in 40, we get the same basic material that we're starting into tonight. It's a different order. It's not word for word. But the details are basically all the same. There are a couple of little minor things you can pick up in one that you don't get in the other, and that can be helpful. But overall, it's, you know, a detailed plan and then detailed account of them following the plan. And I always think when you see something like that, you're like, why did Moses write it that way? Why did God inspire Moses to write it that way? We definitely would not have done that, right? We would have, Ray even referred last week to, you know, the narrative having been interrupted, and you got all that legal passage. And then last week, or I guess maybe for a couple of weeks, we've been back into a little bit of narrative material, and now we're doing blueprints. Why would the narrative be interrupted like this? We would just write all that narrative. It's like, I think of the Lord of the Rings, not the movies, the books. Think of the Lord of the Rings. You get all the narrative, the narrative, the narrative. And then about halfway through the third volume, the story is over. And you've still got half a book left, and it's all appendices. We would have kicked all that stuff into the appendices, you know, get the story out. You're done with story around, I don't know, chapter 20 or so. And then there's all the appendices to Exodus. And probably just like Lord of the Rings nerds, the Bible nerds would be saying, oh, the good stuff's all the stuff in the appendices. So let's get into the good stuff in the appendices. But why isn't it in an appendix? So I'm going to step on, I think Ray said he was going to be coming back and doing those like golden calf chapters. So I'm going to step on his toes just a little bit. I hope he doesn't mind, but I think that it'll be helpful if we see the larger structure that will help us to approach these building plan blueprint chapters from the right point of view, from the right perspective. What we've got to look for is what is shared in all of those sections. You know, we've got the blueprints, the plans here in 25 to 30. Then we've got this story that seems almost unrelated. It's got, you know, different kind of character. I think we know it well enough that I don't have to worry about spoilers. The children of Israel ask for, some translations say gods, some say a god. I lean toward a god, or maybe just God, to lead us, to go before us. And Aaron creates the golden calf. He says it just bounces up out of the molten gold, but I think he's fibbing. And then we go back and we have, and so they built the tabernacle. What's held in common between those three sections? Particularly, if you start from that center, it becomes apparent. They want a tangible, a physical, a visible representation of God. They want to be able to see the God that they're worshiping, or at least see some evidence of him. They want something that they can point to and look at. Moses has been their only contact point for God up to this point. He's been God's mouthpiece. He's been the intermediary. He's been who they've looked to, and he's gone, and they want that. The problem is they're not doing it God's way, and that's a theme throughout the Old Testament. Doing it our own way, and God always says, not so much. So what we have in the plans for the tabernacle, and also in the construction of the tabernacle, is this is the tangible, visible way that you can know that I am with you. It pops up in verse 8 of chapter 25. We'll just look at that for a moment. Chapter 25, verse 8, he says, God says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Now, when I read that whole passage, you'll see that that statement can kind of get lost because it comes in the middle of a string of material donations. And then we launch off into, you know, put these kinds of things together, make this out of this and all that. But right there nested in it, he says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. That's the point of the tabernacle. That's the reason for the structure at the end of Exodus. God says, this is how I will be present among you. This is how you will see me present among you. And we'll see over the next several weeks, we'll see lots of the ways that he intends for them to see him present among them. And partly because they don't know about all this yet, they say, hey, we want to see the presence of God among us. We want to see God among us. We want to see something that lets us know that God is among us. Let's make this calf. And then, you know, just like we do so many times, we say, God says, no. And so in the very end, we see they did it his way. They, after, you know, some traumatic experiences, they go back and God says, no, do it my way. Do it like I said. And all the details, with a couple of minor little additions, all the details are the same. He didn't change how he was going to design the tabernacle, because he couldn't change. We'll see that too. He couldn't have changed how the tabernacle was going to work. He said, no, do it the way I said. So that's, I think, the structure. And if we keep that in mind, that this is not primarily a place for God to live. This is not primarily a place for Israel to worship. This is how God is present among his people. I think that will help us to approach all these building plans and details with the right mindset and recognize why we want to understand this. Ooh, time's getting away from me. Okay. Sorry, I've been off script a little bit here. I need to find myself. Okay. So then let us actually turn to the text and start just walking through it. I am not intending to get through the entire chapter this week. I'm only planning to get as far as the Ark of the Covenant. And then I'll start in verse 23 with the table for the bread, the showbread. I'll start on that next week. So just to let you know, if it's getting close to time and it seems like we're only halfway through the chapter, that's the plan. But let me read these first nine verses and then we'll look to the Lord in prayer. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned or maybe reddened, ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we thank you that at this time, while the children of Israel were just coming to be as a nation, just coming to be as one, having come out of Egypt in bondage and going off toward the promised land, learning to follow you, we thank you that you chose to dwell among them, that you wanted to be in fellowship with them, you wanted to be among them, and you wanted them to know that, and that because of that, you gave them this design that we can now look at, and we can learn so much of your desire to dwell among us, and we can apply so much of that also to your Son, who also came and dwelt among us and tabernacled among us. Father, we pray that you would guide my teaching tonight, and that you would bless the hearts of these people listening. Father, help us to learn what is true. Help us to skip over speculation and help us to draw closer to you through investigating your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so I don't want to spend a ton of time. I want to go through some of this, but I don't want to spend a ton of time just on the materials, because all of these materials are going to get used over the course of the next 5 or 6 chapters. So we can take more details about them, but I want to at least have an opportunity to introduce each of them. But he begins and he says, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution." And I find that interesting. This is a voluntary contribution. This is not, you know, there are other places where there are specific taxes set. And there may be something like that in here, although there are differences of opinion later on when there's a specific silver tax or collection taken. But these items that he describes here are to be a voluntary offering. They're taken from people as they're able. They're taken from people as their hearts are moved to do this. And so this is not something that the Israelites were resistant to. They gave willingly because they wanted, as like I said earlier, they wanted to have this opportunity to recognize God's presence among them and God's leading of them. So it's a voluntary offering. And looking at the things that they then contribute, in verse 3, we get gold, silver, and bronze. I don't remember which translations do what. Some say bronze, some say brass. I've heard it argued that it should be copper. It's all kind of the same word because, boy, especially at this time, getting copper, I mean, bronze and brass, are both alloys of copper. And so getting a workable copper-based material, you were not likely to be distinguishing between copper and brass and bronze all that much. So they use basically one word kind of fluidly. But we have gold, silver, and I'll say bronze, since that's what's in the ESV and it's simpler to just continue. And then we go on in verse 4, blue and purple and scarlet. Some of you may have violet instead of blue. Both of these lists, and particularly with the order of gold and silver, it's unusual, but both of these lists are given in order of greatest value to lowest value. And it's interesting because, like I say, normally when you encounter gold and silver in the same place in scripture, it's silver and gold. That's just, I guess, I haven't thought about whether there's any theological significance to the normal way of saying it, but I think that's just how the Hebrews said it. And then when you come into the New Testament and you have the same phraseology, well, they're still the Hebrews that are saying it most of the time. So that comes into the Greek. But here it's given, and I think it's given intentionally, in descending order of value: gold, silver, and bronze. We just had the Olympics. I didn't watch any of it, but you know, we know even from there that the gold medal, the silver medal, the bronze medal, we recognize that. The blue, purple, and scarlet are a little bit less familiar, but blue and purple in particular were very expensive dyes in the ancient world. The blue here, we're not even exactly sure what color it was. Some people think that it's sort of a blue violet, or maybe over on the blue side of the purple spectrum. Some people argue that it's almost more in a greenish direction, but still basically a blue. And then some I can't remember who, but somebody demonstrated that you can use these snails and you can, if you do it right, you can, they're both produced from a particular kind of snail that's in the Mediterranean, both the blue and the purple. But you can use these snails and you can get exactly the shade of blue that is on, you know, the standard Jewish prayer shawl. If you've seen the Jewish prayer shawls and they have that distinctive shade of blue in the, like out at the edges. There's somebody who's demonstrated that you can actually, it's not easy, but you can actually get that shade from it. So we're not exactly sure what the color looked like, but we know that it was the most expensive dye that was out there. Second to that, and not by a lot, is the purple. And then scarlet, of course, not as expensive as those two, but still, you know, not a cheap dye that you would have just laying around. So when these people are bringing these yarns or these cloths that are dyed in blue and in purple and scarlet, they're bringing very valuable things as donations. We continue on to the fine twined linen, which is the twined there, as the ESV and a couple of the older translations have it, is not in all of them, and that's kind of a guess. We're not exactly sure what I think it's shesh linen is, but this linen is a very, again, a very valued, very fine kind of linen. And it's interesting, it's a specifically Egyptian term. This is an Egyptian kind of linen or an Egyptian production for linen that they're referring to. And that can go a little ways, I think. I don't know how important it is to most of our scripture reading, but there's a scholarly argument out there that wants to date Exodus and parts of Exodus very, very late and say, oh, no, this is all that and all of the Pentateuch. It's all written during the Babylonian exile. And throughout this, we'll see lots and lots of Egyptian terms. I won't point to all of them, but there are lots and lots of Egyptian terms throughout this. And you have to kind of scratch your head and say, okay, if they're writing this in Egypt, why are they talking? I mean, I'm sorry, if they're writing this in Babylon, why would they be talking about Egyptian linen and an Egyptian wood and all these Egyptian terms for gold? Because the gold that they'll talk about is also an Egyptian metallurgical process. Why would they be using all this Egyptian language if it has an early context and they're just coming out of Egypt? Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? But I'll leave that there just to say that the fine twined linen is a very fine linen. It's not your just standard, you know, underwear linen that they would have had at the time. And it is specifically an Egyptian term. The next item is goat's hair, which is either a yarn or a fabric of some sort. They've made yarn out of goat's hair, and then it's probably woven together into something. In verse 5, the ESV says, in verse 5, the ESV says, tanned ram's skins. I think the King James and the New King James and probably some others say red or dyed red ram's skins. Both of those are possible. The word means red or reddened. It's an interpretation to decide that, oh, well, they just mean that it's been tanned. It's not like a rawhide, but it may have actually even been dyed red. The next is probably we have no idea what the next one is, essentially. The ESV says goat skins. What does anybody else have there? After the ram's skins, What does anybody else have? I'm sure we've got several translations. Badger. Okay, we've got some badger, which probably is the most popular translation in the state of Wisconsin for this particular skin. I think we're pretty sure it's a skin. Anybody have anything else?
In the margin it says dolphin.
Okay, in the margin it says dolphin, which is far more popular down in Florida. They prefer that translation. The reason that they say dolphin is that there's a, I can't remember now if it's Arabic, there's some other language in the region that uses a very similar word to refer to the dolphins and the, I think they're basically like manatees. My zoology's not all the way there, but the dolphins and another aquatic mammal that live in the Red Sea, they get called by a term that's very similar to this. Does anybody have any others? Okay, the other two that you run across is one, I can't remember if it gets used in translations or just commentaries, but the idea that this is a yellow covering. And I think the pictures in my ESV study Bible, which I don't have with me, I think they don't translate it that way, but I think the pictures in the study Bible make it a yellow, that layer, they make it a yellow covering. And that is because there are stones that are that color, that are called by that color. And so the idea being that they got dyed about that color and they said, oh, it looks just like that. Kind of if we dye something gold, we're not actually probably using gold for it. We just call it gold because that's the color it is. And there's also a theory that it might mean beaded, like with beads sewn into it, creating an interesting effect. But the long and the short of it is, we don't really know exactly what this is, but I don't think it matters exactly what this is, because it's definitely something that's of value, and it's something that's being used in the construction. The next term is, we do know what it is. The next is acacia wood, and acacia wood is the only wood that gets used in the construction of the temple, the tabernacle. What's interesting with acacia wood, we don't talk about it as much, but what we would put in a similar position would be something like cedar, or down south we might use something like cypress, because they're not as good as acacia, but they're very rot-resistant woods. Acacia is an almost completely rot-resistant wood. It is very dense, and so it is very resistant to any kind of decay. That becomes important in the tabernacle, and as we see its use throughout, I think it's important in understanding some of the symbolism in the tabernacle. It's not something that's grown in the desert, though, so they wouldn't have had access to new acacia wood right where they were. It's possible, because acacia is also an Egyptian term. It's an Egyptian, shittim is the actual Hebrew. Acacia is a translation, but the shittim wood, that is an Egyptian term for it as well. It's possible that that is some of what they brought out of Egypt with them. If you're wondering where these people in the desert would have gotten all this other valuable stuff, remember they got loaded down with gifts on the way out of Egypt. So they had plenty of material to work with. We continue on. There are oil and spices for a variety of purposes referred to in verse 6. Stones in verse 7 that he talks about, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece, to which Moses at that point in his instructions was probably saying, for the what? Because he hasn't been told anything about an ephod yet. But We'll get there. It's like a recipe where you've got your ingredients list and then you get your instructions. Verse 8, like I say, we've already talked about a little bit as far as setting the tone and understanding the reason for all of these instructions and why God is having them gather all this stuff and build these things. But I'll point out a couple of other points from the verse. God says, and you can tell me if you have different terms in your translations. I didn't check these. But in the ESV, God says, and let them make me a sanctuary. Does anybody have something different for sanctuary?
The margin is a sacred place.
Oh, the margin is right. It is a sacred place. It is a holy place. That's literally what the word means. And sanctuary, you know, from its most literal meaning, means that. But I'm afraid in English, it doesn't always convey that, right? We talk about our sanctuaries, place where we can get away from stuff. This isn't God's place to get away from stuff. This is literally a sanctuary. It is a sanctified, holy place because he can't just come anywhere. We saw that when God came down onto the mountain and they had to set guard. They had to like string ropes around it to keep people back. God doesn't just come to any place. He needs a sanctuary. He needs a holy place so that he can dwell among them. Dwell here is the Hebrew root SKN, which is Shekan or Shekin, or it gets used in a couple of other ways. But it's one of two Hebrew words that can be translated to dwell. This one implies a closeness and a nearness. This isn't just his home where he dwells, where he reigns, where he sits. This is a place where he's able to draw near. And it's also the root for the Hebrew word that is usually translated as tabernacle. The tabernacle in Hebrew is the mishkan. So you've got the sh sound and the K and the N again. The mishkan is using the same root that gets used here for shekan, to dwell. And now we come to the point where I said earlier, God couldn't have changed it. He wouldn't have, you know, just based on something that happens, like, okay, they needed a little more like this, we'll make some changes to the building plan. No, he's not going to do that because of what we see in verse 9. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle. Well, what's he talking about? He's not just saying, I'm going to show you some plans, right? Moses has gone up into the presence of God on the mountain. Moses is being shown the heavenly pattern that exists for this. Moses is being shown the pattern. God wants to reproduce that pattern for Israel on earth so that they can have God dwelling among them in a similar sort of way and in the appropriate kind of context to where God dwells. And so he is shown a heavenly pattern, and he is to build an earthly replica of that, or an earthly representation of that. So that pattern can't change. He says, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, so shall you make it. So that's Moses's mission. That's Moses's task. And the first thing that he's, I better just keep going. I was going to pause there for a moment, but the time is getting a little short. So the first thing that Moses is given instructions about is the ark. You could kind of say that, no, this is actually about two things that he's given: the ark and the mercy seat. And you wouldn't be wrong. We tend to group them together as a single thing, but in some ways they're as much two things as they are one. But in essence, what is the ark? This is a real question you can answer. It's a box. That's right, it's a box. The same word gets used of other boxes in a couple of other places in the Old Testament. I will be sure to point out that it is not the same word, even though, you know, it's a rectangular box. It's not the same Hebrew word that is used for Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark and the Ark of the Covenant would, you know, for us, it's like, ooh, Ark, Ark. It wouldn't have had anything remotely like that for a Hebrew reader. They're not the same word. It wouldn't have made, you know, when the children of Israel read this, there would have been nothing to kick them over there. So we have to sort of resist that comparison. But yeah, it's a box. That's basically what it is. It's a box that's made of Egyptian wood. It's made of that shittim, the acacia wood that I was mentioning earlier. And it is overlaid with Egyptian gold. It's both lined with gold and the outside is made with gold. And it's carried on poles. I'm not working verse by verse. I'm just working through the material right now. But it's carried on poles that are also gilded. They're covered in gold. And one thing that's interesting about these poles, let's see, in verse 14, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, because the ark had rings installed on it so that they could put these poles in. So you'll put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles in verse 15 shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Why do you guess that is? Why do you not take the poles out? Well, it makes it more convenient, right? You can go dancing around in the Holy of Holies without accidentally tripping over the poles if they're not sticking out. But that's not probably much of an issue. But if you take them out, then what do you have to do? When it's time to go, you have to put them back in. We don't want to be doing that. God doesn't want, you know, constant putting in, taking out. This allows them, the poles are not the ark. The poles are just the poles. And so this allows them to pick up the ark and carry it where it needs to go and set it up in its new location without actually touching the ark. It maintains the holiness of the ark and of the mercy seat on top of it. It maintains that holiness without contamination by human contact. Those imperishable, rot-resistant acacia poles covered in gold, they provide the just enough separation when the Levites who are tasked with carrying it come in to get it, that it is separated from that, and so it remains holy in those situations. And then we get the next verse. He says, and you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. What's he referring to? The Ten Commandments. Now, what's really interesting here, and I've got to hurry. You know, I guess if I'm coming back next week, I don't have to even finish the ark. Maybe we'll save the mercy seat for next week too. We'll just have lots of stuff next week. Because this, I think, is important. This, I think, is really beautiful. I don't know if it's as important as it is beautiful, but the Ten Commandments, the law as given, carved to the two tablets, That's the covenant between God and his people, right? That's the contract that exists between God and his people, making him their God and making them his people. Format-wise, it's been compared to some ancient Near Eastern treaty formats, that it actually follows these treaty patterns of promises and penalties if you fail and all these kinds of things. So it appears to be functioning in that sort of legal sense. And the way those treaties were handled, and I'm sure it's similar now when, you know, a couple of ambassadors go off somewhere and come up with a treaty for their two, or, you know, maybe Reagan or Gorbachev did this at Reykjavik, something like 100 years ago, it feels like now. But then they each get a copy, right? Reagan goes home with his copy to try to get the Senate to ratify it. Gorbachev goes home with his copy. I don't know how that works over there as far as treaty ratification, but they both take their copies home. This is true in the ancient world too, both the Lord and the nation that he was now agreeing to be Lord over. They both take their copies home and they set them up in their central site of government. And of course, at this time, government and religion and everything are all joined together. So in this case, and this is where it's important, you know, when Moses comes down and he's got the two tablets, they're the same, right? The two tablets are the same. It's not 1 through 5 and 6 through 10. They are identical copies. He has two tablets that are identical copies of this covenant. He's got his copy for Israel. He's got God's copy for God's. Israel's copy is now going into this box that is at their central religious and de facto government site. God's copy is going to be kept in his central location on earth anyway, because you know you can't take it to heaven. So God's copy is going to be kept in his central location, his footstool, at, you know, at the base of his throne. And they're the same place. Boy, that's, to me, that's just moving. As an Israelite, to know that our national copy of this treaty and our Lord's copy of this treaty, they're in the same place because both of those central sites are the same. They're both here in this box, in this ark that, as I'm sure we all know, but as we go on through the plans, we will see is being kept in the Holy of Holies, in the innermost part of the tabernacle complex. Both copies together. It's just, it's moving and beautiful to me that that is, I think, a perfect representation of what we saw in verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Boy, he's dwelling in their midst. And I almost got through what I had intended to do tonight, but the time is well gone. So I will stop here and we will pick back up next week with the mercy seat. And hopefully I'll finish all the way to the end of the chapter. But there's so much good material in this that, I can't promise. I might have to make up time in another chapter. I don't know. Let me close in prayer and then I'll hand it back over to you. Father, we thank you for your desire to dwell among humanity, your desire to redeem humanity. Father, you are the holy creator And in spite of all of our flaws and in spite of our failure to live up to your standard, you seek us out. You find a way to create a space, to find a way to dwell among us, to make your presence known. Father, we pray that we would seek out that place, whether it's tangible for us or metaphorical for us, but that we would seek out your presence, because we know that in this age, in this dispensation, in this time, you are present within us. Father, help us to be attentive to that presence. Help us to know the presence of your Son in our lives and in our world. Help us to manifest that in the way that the tabernacle manifested you in Israel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.